Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful to be able to be here this morning. We thank you for what you've done in our lives. We thank you for our salvation, so rich and free. We thank you for the way in which you guide us through the storms of life. We thank you, Lord, that you have chosen us in him, our Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. May you bless us today. May we know that we've been here and we've heard truth from your word. And Father, as we journey through these books, may it develop a hunger in every believer to read faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the book today is 1 Corinthians. I believe this is our 10th book in our series on book reports. And it's about the Corinthian church. Back a number of years ago, I think in the 80s, a man wrote a book called Corinthian Catastrophe. And it was a commentary on the book of Corinthians. And it was really a work that was against the charismatic movement for the most part. So I had bought that book years ago. The man's name was George Gardner. No relation to me whatsoever, and I just didn't want to get his books mixed up with mine, you know what I mean? But he wrote that book because the charismatic movement was spreading like wildfire back in that day throughout different denominations. And of course, with that was a lot of heresy in relation to biblical truth. And it was based not really that much on scripture as on experience. People had experiences, and they tried to justify that by going to the scripture and finding their experience instead of the reverse of that. I have a number of commentaries on 1 Corinthians at home, but none of them were written by the Apostle Paul. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and then he wrote 2 Corinthians. Actually, he wrote four, but we only have two of them as far as the Word of God is concerned. The church in Corinth was a very difficult church. It had a lot of problems. I mention this often because we need to understand this. So many times people say we need to get back to the early church. We need to get back to the New Testament church. I find it difficult to understand what exactly they're talking about when they say that. Do you want to get back to communism, for instance? In Acts chapter 2, verse 44, it says, all the believers were together and had everything in common. I remember back in the 80s, late 70s, 80s, some Christian groups actually tried to institute that in their lives. They wanted to go back and buy land and have Christians move in and have a Christian community, have a Christian school, have Christian businesses, and all that kind of stuff. It was really a form of communism. The problem with that, and when you go back to the church in Jerusalem, is the fact that that only lasted for a very short period of time because they were not supposed to commune together like that. They were supposed to go out into the world with the gospel. They weren't doing that. And because of that, God brought persecution. So the gospel spread because persecution came into Jerusalem and they were scattered. Communism as a form of government doesn't work very well, as we all know. It would work. I hope nobody takes this wrong, but the reason communism doesn't work is because of our sin nature. People are selfish and so on. Socialism doesn't work because of our sin nature. And capitalism doesn't work because of our sin nature. From my point of view, it works better than the others, but it has its problems because of the sin nature. A monarchy, you read a lot about the queen these days and trouble she's having with the kids. A monarchy doesn't work because of the sin nature. Well, theocracy, the children of Israel, when God was directly working with them, they said, we don't want this anymore. We want a king like everybody else. We don't want a theocracy. We want a king. And God pretty much said, oh yeah, you want a king? I have one in mind. What kind of king you want? You want a nice tall king, good-looking king, strong king? Yeah, I'll give you one. His name would be Saul. Yeah, there you go. Great. Wonderful. That can be a problem. I'm saying all that because the need to know the scriptures to find the will of God is sometimes contrary to contemporary Christian thought. That's why folks need to get back to the Word of God. People get in a lot of trouble these days. Somebody was just mentioning to me how many Christians are going off the deep end and they're angry at the world and they don't go to church anymore and all this kind of stuff. When you go back digging into the reason for that, the Bible didn't make them like that. Some philosophy made them like that. They get off into some other stream of thought that really had nothing to do with the Word of God. And then they're mad at God. Had they stayed in the Word of God, like Obadiah and Jonah and Micah and Nahum and so on, they'd love people and they'd want to serve and they'd be faithful to the end. But they got off. Like Corinthians, Pentecost, people wanting a Pentecostal experience, they're 2,000 years too late for a Pentecostal experience. Pentecost was a date set, it was a time, and it came, things happened, and it's gone, and it can't be imitated or redone. It's over. You can't go somewhere and feed 5,000 people with a few fish and a couple loaves of bread. That's gone. That's not going to happen today. The churches in the New Testament, Ephesus, the loveless church, the love was gone. How would you like to have Jezebel and Thyatira teaching sex education to your children? No, I think I'll pass on that. Jude talked about Balaam, prophet for prophet. And the church has been cursed over the years with prophets for prophets. Only thing we call them preachers for prophet. Talked about Cain. Make it up. Just make it up. You don't like the way God does it? Just make something up and find a market for it, and it'll fly. Korah. Korah believed he was called by God. He had the same authority that Moses had, and he wasn't called by God. He didn't have the same authority that Moses had. We have all that in the church today. There's a new thing coming out now. It's called We Are Lions, Not Sheep, and it's developing quite a following. We are lions and not sheep. And some of the folks that invaded the Capitol, they were lions, not sheep. One was even dressed a little funny, but I don't think it was a lion. But anyway, we are lions and not sheep. Sounds good. We got to stand up for our rights, and we got to fight. We got to take them on. We got to be strong. We've got to stand against this stuff. Show people that it's possible to live like a lion. You choose what you become. It's your choice. You want to be a sheep, you be a sheep. You want to be a lion, you be a lion. Their philosophy is we are going to build a community of lions. And I would like for one of them to go to a major zoo, go to the lion's den, go inside where the lions are, walk up to the biggest lion and say, I'm here, brother. See how that works. You'll find out you're not a lion. Jesus said, we're sheep. The Bible teaches that we're sheep. We're not lions, we're sheep. And we're going to get in a lot of trouble when we think we're lions. He made his own people go forth like sheep, and he guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. I'm saying all that because we're coming to Corinthians, and I have something to say about Corinthians, because in Corinthians, every chapter is a problem that was going on in the Corinthian church. Paul had to address the problems in the church. That's always a difficult thing to do. Back in the 80s, we had a fellow that was pastor of a big church in Bangor, and he thought he was a shark. And I remember listening to him back then. I was a lot younger, and I was trying to work my way along and where I fit in. And this movement for Christians to take over local government and state government and federal government, that was a big thing. So this guy was a Baptist minister, and he was going to run for governor of the state of Maine, which he tried to do. But he was having an affair with one of the women in the church. So what happened was he lost his political power, and he lost his pulpit power at pretty much the same time. The thing is, he wasn't a shark, but he had a following. And that's always a dangerous thing when you have a following like that. That was taking place in Corinth, and Paul had to address that issue. As a matter of fact, back in that day, because it was such a big church in the state of Maine, Jerry Falwell took over as pastor of the church. Now, Jerry Falwell had a great big church in Virginia, and a big university sprang out of that, and a good university sprang out of that. But Jerry became the pastor of that church. Now, you can imagine. You want to see the pastor? He's in Virginia. You know what I'm saying? And then, not long after that, Jerry took over the PTL club after Jim Baker fell. And that was a fiasco. He came down the water slide with his suit on. Why am I saying all that? I'm saying all that because, Corinthians, what happened to you people? Where did you people get your information from? How did you get so far away from what the gospel teaches? Let's get back to what God says and get away from this craziness. Probably Corinth was one of the richest cities in Greece because it was roughly halfway between Athens and Sparta, the two most powerful city-states. Even some of the shipping made its way through that isthmus where Corinth was located. Had a lot of money and attracted a lot of people from all over the empire. It was a learning center. It was a center of trade. Just a real prominent city. philosophy of all kinds, religion of all kinds in Corinth. Paul, on his second missionary journey, established that church in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. When he came there, he didn't have a lot of finances, but he could make a tent. And tents sold. It seems like Paul was a good tent maker. And he met a couple, Aquila and Priscilla, that could also make tents. Then they became very close. And Aquila and Priscilla became leaders wherever they went and established works and did tremendous things for the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul taught there for a year and a half. In that day, a Jewish person like Paul could go into a synagogue and they'd give him permission to open up the scriptures and speak. And he did that. And did that for a period of time. And a lot of Greeks would come to the synagogue. They were interested in Judaism. They were interested in the God of creation. Whether they were Christians or not, well, that, I don't know. But they were attracted to some of that light. It's kind of like Lydia. Lydia, as a businesswoman in a foreign country, was attracted to Judaism, was attracted to prayer, was attracted to the scriptures. And because of that, that led her to Christ. Paul came there and her heart was open and she received the Lord. So anyway, Paul would get up in the synagogue, open the Bible, and from that, extrapolate the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, people started to realize what he was doing and what this was going to create in Judaism. It was kind of like a new religion starting. So Paul came under persecution and he had to leave the synagogue and start ministering on the outside. But that wasn't enough for the people in the synagogue. They started a revolt against Paul and they brought him before the council. And the judge listened to them and he said, "This has nothing to do with law. This is something with your religion and problems you're having in your religion." So he dismissed the case. At the same time, there was some Jewish persecution taking place, and they took Sosthenes, who was the head of the synagogue, and they beat the stuffing out of him. The interesting thing is, when Paul wrote Corinthians, he mentions his name, that he's now a Christian. Now, if that's the same Sosthenes, we don't know that, but I think he is. If that's the same man, that beating was the greatest thing that ever happened to him in his life. Sometimes when you're praying for somebody, you have to allow God to bring it to a conclusion in his own way. That person could be brought to some difficult times and brought to an end of his or her resources before looking to the Lord Jesus. So anyway, Paul left there, and sometime later he received a letter from the Corinthians that we got some problems. We don't have that letter, but Paul wrote to address the problems that were brought up to him in that letter. So here we are with 1 Corinthians. Let me just give you a quick rundown here. Don't let your fingers do the walking because you'll break a knuckle. Chapter 1, division in the church. Church is divided. Groups. Chapter 2, worldly wisdom. Carnality. Chapter 3, immorality. Believers taking each other to court. Shouldn't be done. But believers sometimes want to kill each other. That shouldn't be done either. I was driving one time, there were two kids in the back seat, and they were fighting. I said, "Quit that back there. Love one another with a pure heart, fervently." Well, that sounds good, but it doesn't work sometimes. There's a problem with fornication, marriage and divorce, meats offered to idols, the role of women in the church, abuse of the Lord's Supper, spiritual gifts, lack of love, speaking in tongues, a resurrection, real problem there, and then, of course, a collection for the saints. So they had all that. That's just a little background of all this. But anyway, in chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, Paul says, "But now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" It's interesting when you read that he pleaded with them. He didn't just let it go. He didn't conclude that his efforts were in vain. You don't just let it go when it's worth something. You don't just let the church go when it's worth something. We can't just let it go. There is heartfelt emotion in the word plead. "I beg of you people, please, quit doing this, quit acting like this, quit being divided. Perfectly joined together in the same mind in the same judgment. Perfectly joined together in the same mind. Whose mind? The mind of Christ. The only way we can be perfectly joined together is if we all, as individual members, have the mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ, we are perfectly joined together. If we don't, we're divided. And we know that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. We know that to be a fact. So they were saying, I follow Paul. Some would say, I follow Cephas. And some would say, I follow Apollos. And then there were some that they were so spiritual, they bragged, I only read a red letter edition of the Bible. I don't read anything else. Of course, we know they didn't have that. But it'd be something like that. This is so much more important than the rest of it. And really, those kind of folks that I've run into in my lifetime, they can't get along with anybody. They think they have it all together. They don't have the mind of Christ. Paul urged the Corinthians not to be heady, but to humble themselves like Christ did. Chapter 2. Don't be looking for the spectacular. Oh, I just read this morning. It's a new church starting. They said, we are non-traditional and cool. So if you're looking for a church, you find one that's non-traditional and cool. Really. I thought you'd look for one that upheld the scriptures as the final authority. I thought you'd look for one that realized that we have a sin nature and we're broken people. We need forgiveness. We need to bring holiness into our lives. That kind of thing. I don't think that's cool. I don't think it's cool to even talk like that. So a church that's non-traditional and cool, I wonder how that would line up with the scriptures, really. Chapter 2, don't look for the spectacular. Beginning of verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, so much for being a lion. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If we have the right technique, we can build an organization. But we say, if we have the right technique, we can build a church. No. If you have the right technique, you're building an organization. Because according to the words that we just read, it doesn't come by technique. If you look at that, Paul was certainly what we view today as charismatic. Paul was not charismatic in the sense that he had a lot of gestures and running around and people were spellbound by his interpretation of Scripture and all that kind of thing. That's not what we read in this chapter, in the verses I just read. Paul said he was focused on one thing, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Say, how can you get mileage out of something as simple as that? That's the gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you bring that into everything you do, you'll be fair and balanced. You won't get off chasing men. You know, this is the guy I like, that guy I don't like, that kind of thing. I'm following Christ, I don't follow any man. You wouldn't do that. Because you're focused on Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul states in those verses, and if you want to read those again while I'm talking here, you certainly feel free to do so. When he was in Corinth, he was very uncomfortable. He was uncertain. He wasn't sure how this was going to work out. Fearful. Well, we're not supposed to be fearful, right? We're supposed to be lions, not sheep. I like that. It wasn't because of his eloquence. It wasn't because of his handle on the Greek language. It was because he spoke the truth and because people responded to the truth. He said demonstration of the Spirit and demonstration of power. And that was the thing that developed the church in Corinth. But other stuff crept in. I remember young Christians, because they had the money, they'd buy volumes of commentaries. We had one guy at Bible school. Every day, we didn't have UPS in those days, but it was kind of like UPS. The mail would come in. Every day, books came in for him. I used to think, how does he have time to read the Bible? This guy probably had a bigger library than we'd find in any church. I lost track of him, so I can't let you know how he continued in ministry, or if he even did so. But when you get away from the Bible, you can lose a lot. You can get off onto a lot of rabbit trails that may not be good for anyone. And you talk about all those people that are disappointed in Christianity. They can't get along with anybody anymore. I wonder which commentary they got that from. They get that from the Word of God. So Paul says it's a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Chapter 3, I call this grow up. Seems to me I heard that a lot through the years. I still hear that on occasion. Working at it, though. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Down to verse 5. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one. Each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Don't fight over teachers. If I ran a Bible Institute or a seminary, I would have a course of 3 credit hours where prospective individuals who are going into ministry would have to go work in a nursery 3 times a week, an hour at a time, and observe the children in the nursery. And that would be a course that would be required so that when young ministers went out into churches, they'd know what to expect from the people in their congregations. We just read that. Because when they're in the nursery, they would hear the kids say, that's mine, or you can't have that. Or when it's all over with and it's time to pick up the toys, you can help us. Yeah, you'd hear all that. Behaving like men. We were in the workplace and we know the jealousies, and you're in the workplace and you hear that the guy that's doing the same job you're doing just got 10 cents more an hour and you didn't get it. So what does that do to you? Right? And you don't want to admit you're not worth 10 cents more an hour. That can be a problem. So we just read that. And then Paul says in those verses, gifts are for you. Do you understand this? He said, Apollos is a gift for you. Paul's saying, I'm a gift for you. We all gave you something. You all took something from us to build you up and to make you what you should be. I am so thankful, and I look back over life, of the many, 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 many people who poured so many things into my life that made life so much easier for me. And gave me an appreciation for the things of God. An appreciation for Scripture. He says here, it's a natural progression. One plants, one waters, so on and so forth. I was home in the summer of 78. I was driving truck. I had a self-loader, and I was hauling 8-foot pulp to St. Francis. And there was a fellow there that was with International Paper Company, Forrester. I'd see him around the job, but never had a chance to talk to him. But just seeing him come and go around the job, I thought to myself, there's something different about that fellow. So it was a Friday afternoon, and I was just getting done. I put the bucket down, and he drove in, looked around. He came over, and he asked if I'd pull out a few sticks that were protruding from the back side of the railroad car. I quickly agreed to do that, got back on the loader, and did as he asked. I got down, turned the truck off, and we walked over to his pickup and started talking. I was actually praying for him. Come to find out, he was a believer. And he was a believer that was well-versed. He had a lot of different books. And he was sharing with me these books that he had and things he learned and so on. His name was Dan Fink. I don't know where he is today. Last I heard, he was in Alaska. But that man did a lot for me. He introduced me to some good authors, and it was helpful to me. In the short time that I knew him, just that summer, we had him into church sometimes because I started pastoring in St. John that fall. He was always an encouragement. It was always a blessing. And then he was transferred, or I don't know what happened exactly to him, but he left me something. He wasn't a teacher. He wasn't one of my teachers in Bible school, but he left me something. So many people have come my way and left me something spiritually. Now, I've had people come my way and try to take away some things from me, and you have to guard against that. But I've had so many people that left me something that made me stronger as a believer, an encouragement to me as a believer, and to us as a couple who are trying to serve the Lord. So Paul was saying, listen, you have to understand this. We are fellow workers. We are not competitors. I'm not competing with anybody. I have something to offer. The other fellow has something to offer. But it's all to complete this project that we're in. And then he says, you are God's building. God's building. Well, you know, you think about a building. Say a modern building today. What does it take for a modern building? Well, it takes an architect to design the thing. And then you have to have plumbers. You have to have electricians. You have to have carpenters. You have to have safety people. You have to have a lot of different people. You have to have guys that do the plastering and guys that do the windows. When we bought our house, we had trouble with the window, and the contractor said, there's a specialist coming. I thought, a specialist coming? A window specialist? I'd never met a window specialist before. It took him a couple of months to show up. Finally showed up, and I said, are you the specialist? He said, yes, I'm a specialist. He had sunglasses on his head. Should have put them on his eyes. But anyway, he looked the window all over. Cranked it. Yeah. Doesn't work. I said, I didn't believe in you. I said, I thought you were like Santa Claus. It sounded good, but it wasn't true. It takes a lot of people to build a house, doesn't it? Paul said this, you are God's building to the Corinthians. You don't understand this. You're not a club. You're not a club that should break up to form different clubs. You are a building that should come together and work together, and when it's completed, should honor God. And listen, we are different. We're all different. We come out of different backgrounds. We have different educations. We have different philosophies and all that kind of stuff. Might belong to different political parties. But when it comes to the Church of God, we all should strive to lay things aside or swallow things, whatever it might take, that the building, it's not about us individually, but that the building is completed. What do you think was taking place in Corinth? That was a real, real mess. But Paul's trying to straighten it out. He's trying to get him to reason. Reason. You can't afford to do this. You know, it's like a divorce. Hey, people, you have three children, and remember you loved each other one time. And if you do get a divorce, which you can do, but if you do get a divorce, what impact will that have on those children? And then grandchildren, think this through, because maybe it might be hard to stay together, but if you both put some effort into it, think of the value if you're able to do that. So that's what Paul was doing with the Corinthians. We can't afford to be all over the place here. We got to come together here and we got to build this thing. We have to work this field. It's a field. I was joking with Warren this morning. I told my brother-in-law, Warren used to pick pickles. Warren doesn't even look like a pickle picker. But he grows up in Michigan. Factories needed pickles and they were planting pickles and somebody had to pick the pickles. And it was hot, dirty work. But you had to pick the pickles. Somebody had to pick the pickles. Back to this philosophy of churches, and you come and have a good time and you leave and you forget that and you come back again a week later and you just get a little thrill. You ever have a job like that? I mean, really, you think back on your work experience. Was it like that? I was just happy all the time, singing. No problems at work? Strange. They ever make you a supervisor? Try that sometime. It's work. So you come into the context of the church and he says, you're God's field. That's a field of some type of crop. How's that happen? Well, you have to plant it, you have to water it, you have to pull the weeds, you have to protect it from animals, you have to harvest it. We call that work. You can't come into the church and not work. You can't have any kind of church without people working. And the best kind of church is where everybody works. Everybody works. Nobody retires from work. We were at a church, Paul and I, down south. They had a fellowship hall and having a meal. And to me, that was real communion. Church having a meal, communing together. Great. There was this old couple, probably our age. Now, this old lady, she had an eye on everything. And boy, if that person didn't have salt over there, she got up from her meal. And she went over and got the salt, put that on that person's table. And made sure this one had what they needed and that one. And this was going right and things were flowing. And what was she doing? She was working. Serving is work. Who needs to work? Every one of us. You can't do that by yourself. Everybody has to pull together. Everybody has to pick weeds. Weeds grow. Everybody has to get a handle on that. Everybody has to work in the sun when it's hot. Everybody. If you're going to get a decent crop, it takes work. That's what Paul says here. We are fellow workers in this, he said, in God's field, God's building. You see, it's not ours. It's his. I've noticed this in life, that people who take ownership in the workplace are the best employees in the world. They take ownership. They take pride in what they're doing. And the more those kind of individuals you have, the better company you have, and the more successful it's going to be. And that's also true in the church. If you have a church where you have a lot of lazy people, you got a problem. Nobody wants to do anything. What's my job? Your job is to make sure it works. And you know what? There are folks in church. You want this thing to work? You want to bless the church? The one thing they would have to do is be quiet. Sit there and study to be quiet. It would be a great blessing. Your angry words, your complaints are destroying the church. Don't do that. Don't do that. Chapter 4, stewardship. It's along the same lines. It's in the same spirit as what we've reviewed so far. Verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Consider us this way, Paul says. We have this information that's been given to us by God. We are to dispense of this information to you, that you might be stronger Christians. You might see that you have a real purpose in this life. And we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're called to serve. You remember how I started? Called to be lions? Some churches have had pastors like that, where they thought they were lions, and come to find out they were lions. Service. Service. You see that on police cars sometimes. We serve. You're supposed to serve. That's your job, is to serve. We should be serving. So this fellow was going to the nursing program, and they were interviewing prospective candidates for the nursing program, because not just anybody could get in. He was a little bit older, and things weren't going well in the woods industry, and he's looking for something else. A little panel of people that would interview these prospective nursing students. So it was his turn. He went in, sat down, and they said, now, why do you want to become a nurse? He said, for the money. They never heard that before. All they heard was, because I want to help people. And to live around here, that's the best money. They heard the truth. As a matter of fact, they let him in because he was so honest for the money. Well, everybody's got to eat, right? But what about service? You know, it's like to get good service. You know what it's like to get bad service? We made it this far as a church in the last 40 years because we've had so many people willing to serve. Service is a big thing. That's chapter 4. We could talk about a gift. We could talk about the battles. We talk about schooling, but we don't have time. Chapter 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Well, if they knew anything about the Old Testament, they'd understand that business of leaven. He continues on that theme in verse 8. He says, therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, in the context of the church, when you have malice and wickedness, that's leaven that's going to permeate the whole thing and bring about tremendous destruction. But on the other side, if you have the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, well, then you really have something. So let's keep the feast, he says. Chapter 6, careful how you use each other. Dare any of you, having a matter against a brother, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know? See how that's repeated? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more are things that pertain to this life? Isn't it possible that we could settle things? Paul said, among ourselves, do we have to drag our dirty laundry into the world? Couldn't we deal with this? This issue that came about with Liberty University, it seems that people in leadership and the board and so on knew that there was something foul going on, and they did deal with it. Well, if you don't deal with it, the government's going to step in and deal with it. The news media is going to step in and deal with it. It's too bad they didn't deal with it. It's too bad when things like that come up in the church, we don't deal with that. Now, I know it's not an easy thing to do. I remember 100 years ago, a couple ladies were struggling with each other in the church. They had a little time of reflection and decided that they would talk it over because of the grand cause of the gospel and forgive each other and carry on. And they had a nice, huggy kind of meeting, quite emotional, and left. And one of them never came back. Never came back. Didn't work. See, for it to work, you have to realize that you're not important and Christ is. That it's not about you. It's about Him. And it's about His church. Because if it's about you, then that's what's going to happen. You'll go somewhere else. Sometimes people leave and go to churches that are just totally unbiblical because they can't have their way in the other church. People do strange things. People are strange creatures. Have you noticed that? You see what Paul says, I plead with you, Corinthians. Come on, quit doing this. Quit acting like children. Quit being after each other. Quit taking your dirty laundry out there before the world. Let's be what God has called us to be in Christ. Let's do that. Chapter 8. I know I skipped chapter 7. Be sensitive to conscience. Verse 9. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. He's talking about conscience and what people can do. Some thought they could do whatever. But sometimes it hurt other believers, caused problems. It was a matter of offering meats to idols and so on. Some people thought that was all right and some people didn't. So some Christians are taking the shots and some aren't. And if you took a shot, don't tell anybody. And if you're going to, don't tell anybody. Don't get involved in that. Don't fight over that stuff. If you have me in for dinner, don't offer me wine or a beer or a whiskey and Coke, because I'd love to have whiskey and Coke and I'd love to have a beer and I'd love to have wine. But I'm an alcoholic and that stuff makes me do stupid things that would dishonor the one who gave his life for me. I would be offended. I would be offended if, knowing me and my past, you would put that temptation before me. Now, if you can control your liquor intake and choose to drink, that's up to you. I think the Bible speaks against it. I think when Noah got drunk, it tells us you shouldn't do that because you might do something stupid like Noah did. And I think when Proverbs says, wine's a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise, I believe that. So I'd be offended if you offered me alcohol because I like it. And I've quit doing it a long time ago. I'm not going to say you can't be a Christian because you drink. I would never say that. I don't think you can be the Christian you should be, but that's my opinion. And I keep it to myself. You know what I'm saying? Just be careful. Be careful. Some people do this, do that. Some people drive Toyotas. Some drive Chevrolets. Be careful. Chapter 10. Education's a great thing. But there's no education like knowing what the Word of God says. Chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Just stop there for a second. Think of that. They got out of Egypt. They got away from bondage. They saw miraculous things like the Red Sea opening up. They saw Pharaoh's army destroyed. They saw manna coming from heaven. They saw a pillar of fire by night, and they saw a cloud by day. And they died in that wilderness because of lack of faith in what God could do. So Paul's telling the Corinthians, you've been enlightened. You've heard the gospel. You've been forgiven for your sins. Some time has transpired. And look what you're doing. Look how you're living. Look how you're not getting along with each other. Look how you're fighting over foolish stuff. What do you think is going to happen to you? How do you think this is going to end? Back to that individual that got off track. Is he not a Christian? No, I think he is. But I also think he is going to lead a life of misery until the end. He may even have a miserable death. And the reason is a lack of faith in what God can do. Somehow that person strayed from biblical truth. The Pied Piper came along, and the individual found it most appealing and was led astray. We can't get away from the truths in the Word of God. Verse 6. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. These are our examples. The children of Israel died in the wilderness. This is our example. Don't do that, Corinthians. Verse 7, and do not become idolaters as are some of them. Idolatry. Well, we're Christians. We'd never be into idolatry, would we? Would we? What's an idol? It's something that takes the place of Christ. It's something that has our affection, takes our time, That's an idol. Don't do that. As is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. No, let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. In one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Don't be unaware of this. Don't say, I'm saved, I'm good, I'm going to go out and enjoy my life. I'm going to eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow I die. Beware of this. That's not the way it's going to work out. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Those children that came up out of Egypt, they died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They had been redeemed. They had put the blood where the blood was supposed to be, but they died in the wilderness. We have a mess in Christianity because we have so many miserable Christians. They're jealous, they're envious, they're idolaters, they're involved in sexual immorality. All kinds of stuff. They're not Christians. No, they're Christians. Yeah? What kind of life are they going to have? What kind of a death are they going to have? Not nice. That's what it says. I don't make this stuff up. It's right there. God was not well pleased. I tell you, we should please God. Why? Because these things happen. Yeah, that's true. But we should please God because what God's done for us. We should please Him. Simple as that. Admonition. Authoritative counsel or warning. Admonition means authoritative counsel or warning. That's quite a thing. So, we're in this book. It's quite a book. Let me just try to do this quickly, but chapter 13, just close with the love part of it. Because it's such a big part of the book, the 13th chapter. It's called the love chapter because Paul wanted them to understand that the greatest gift we can have is love. That's a great gift. I struggle with that. I've seen believers who have genuine love for everybody. I try to be like them, but I fall short of that. There are people I just write them off. So I wish I could stand here today and tell you I'm the example. I love everybody, but I'm not. But I could bring you some that are. But anyway, in chapter 13, like verse 4, what does love mean? Love is patient. Love's patient. Be patient. Patient with people. Patient with things. You have the gift of love. You're patient. Secondly, it's kind. Love's kind. Love's not unkind. Just don't hurt people. Just don't hurt people. Why do you want to hurt people? I wonder if people sometimes think they hurt me by not acknowledging me or something. And now I'm going to hurt them. Don't hurt people. Don't envy people. Verse 4. Don't boast. Don't think you're something when you're nothing. Love's not proud. Love's never, look at me, look what I've done, look what I've accomplished. You can't get by without me. Love doesn't do that. No. It's not rude, verse 5. It's not self-seeking. What can I get out of this? What's in this for me? Verse 5, love's not easily angered. Those of us who have a little Irish in us, we have a hard time with that because we can be easily angered. Love's not like that. Not that you don't get angry, but you don't get angry easily. Sometimes in conversation, you get angry. But if you let it go, maybe you'll realize you didn't have everything. If you waited patiently, you would not get angry. Well, sometimes you have to get angry because you don't have any choice. But not easily angered. That's a big difference, isn't there? Love doesn't keep a record. You come up to me and say, you've wronged me. Well, how have I wronged you? Well, you know, back in 68, you said this. And then in 71, you made that decision. And then in 80, and there's a whole record of all the things I've done. I had a woman tell me off one time. I was just flabbergasted. I thought she loved me. But man, she went down one side of me and up the other, fault finding. Oh, you got to be kidding. One incident she spewed out was something I said as a joke when she was a kid. And I thought a lot of her, and I thought she thought a lot of me, but boy, whoa. I didn't know. I was broadsided by that harangue. She had allowed that perception of wrongdoing on my part to fester for years and years until it burst out in that encounter. And at the right moment, that came out. And man, was that nasty. Love doesn't do that. Forget it. Let it go. Let it go. It's hard to let it go. Hard to forget stuff in the past. Let it go. Because what does it do if you keep it? You just keep going over the record? Is it going to improve you? Improve them? Is it going to change anything? No. Leave it. Burn the record. Burn the record. Start afresh. Next time you see him, it's like the first time. Start all over again. Why? Because that's what it says to do. Paul didn't want that church in Corinth destroyed. And you know who was destroying that church in Corinth? Say, well, the devil was right in there. Boy, the devil is at work. Devil was at work. He didn't have to bother with Corinth. Christians were doing it. Yeah, Christians. Church people. People who have been saved. Under Paul's ministry, even. Don't let that happen here. How do we stop it? Every one of us has to work. Every one of us. Let's bow in prayer. Bless your word, Father. Bless your word. It was practical 2,000 years ago. It's practical today. It was needed then. It's needed today. Oh, Father, may we build something. May we work your field with all that we have. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.